So hello again, everyone. It is good to see you. Sorry, I was briefly very loud, and now I'm perfectly balanced. In the Christian life, we often face a situation and we ask a question. What could this be? What could this be? Is this from you, Lord? Is it not? What are you saying through this, Lord? What could this be? And a few years ago, I went to hear Adrian Plass speak. If you're of a certain age and you're a Christian, you will almost definitely have gone to hear Adrian Plass speak at some event or other. And he told a story which always stuck in my mind. He's a writer, of course, and a speaker. And he was at home, feeling very much like he wanted to be at home and not do anything else other than his writing. And he looked out of the window and he saw a very odd-looking man walking up the street. And the guy's trousers were far too short for him. And he had a funny walking gait. He was kind of bouncing along like this. And he had some unusual-looking glasses on and an odd anorak. And Adrian Plass had this sudden feeling, which he thought could well be from God, that he should get up, go out and speak to this person. And he said to God, no, thank you. I don't want to. I'm working. And I don't need extra trouble and hassle, which I feel like this guy would probably bring. So he said, blow me down a couple more times. This odd-looking man came bouncing along the road. And each time he had this growing sense of, go and speak to him. Get up, leave your desk, go out of your house, go and interrupt this guy and speak to him. But he didn't. And then one day, he said this man was walking along up the road. And when he got about level with their house, he did this. He went like, and just collapsed on the pavement. So Adrian Plass made a joke about it and said, like, all right, God, I'll go and see him now. So he got up and he got his wife and they went out. And this man was having a kind of epileptic seizure. And so they rolled a blanket up and put it under his head, put another one over him, called an ambulance. He was unconscious when the ambulance came and it took him away. And Adrian Plass said, like, well, I know what's going to happen now. And sure enough, a couple of days later, he was there in his office and he saw this man bouncing along. And he walked up the path and straight towards their door, obviously with the intention of coming and saying thank you for helping me. So Adrian said very grudgingly, he rolled over to the door to say, oh, well, don't worry about it. And he opened the door and this chap came in and said, oh, hello, my name is Paul. And they shook hands and Adrian Plass stopped and said, Paul is my best friend. And everyone who was listening to him was very, very taken aback. He said, Paul is the best friend I've ever had. Paul has been a blessing in my life like I've never imagined. Paul has just been wonderful. And God wanted to bless me. When I was sitting at my desk writing and doing those things, I thought that awful thing that Christians sometimes think. They think, God wants me to do him a favor. God wants me to do something that I'm not going to enjoy because he wants it done. But in fact, the Lord isn't like that. He longs to bless, and he gives good things, and he blesses in multiple directions. And he wanted to bless Adrian. You ask yourself the question, what could this be? And you come up with a number of answers. Let me tell you, this little passage that we've heard today is filled with what could this be's. There's a number of what could this be's right there. And I don't know what you normally do here. Do you have a Bible and you've got it open on your laps and a finger stuck in it? Is that useful? If you haven't, don't worry in the slightest because I will reread one or two little bits, just the odd sentence here and there to make it helpful. But Paul, in this moment, is coming to a climax of this part of his life, possibly even his life. We read in God's word that he longs to go to Rome. God has stirred him up about Rome. He wrote a letter to the Romans, which is one of the most magnificent things ever written, written in the power and strength of the Holy Spirit. The letter to the Romans is jaw-dropping. And now Paul is finally here. And it all comes to a crescendo. To get to Rome, he has been arrested. He's in chains. The Jewish leadership are coming to visit him. What could this be? Paul has to say the word, and this meeting will take place. What could this be? The passage in verse 17 begins with these words: after 3 days. Paul doesn't rush into anything. And I put it to you right at the start that Paul is a person of prayer. We read it all the way through. I guess you did chapter 27 last week, did you? Or something like that? You might well have done. Well, if you did, you'll read that Paul was praying in the bottom of the boat, and he was lifting to the Lord the situation that was upon them. Paul is a person of prayer. And as an opening idea, as a person of prayer, praying, Paul says to God, what could this be? And in 3 days of prayer, these people turn up, the Jewish leaders, and perhaps it is something different because of those 3 days of prayer. So what could Paul's reception be? Let me say that Paul has had some bad receptions. He's had some good receptions, but he's had some bad receptions. He sums them all up in 2 Corinthians, a very famous passage, just at the end of his second letter to the church in Corinth. He gives this really useful summary of the kind of receptions he has received in different places where he's gone. And he says, 5 times I've received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. So 5 times he just got a good whipping. 3 times I was beaten with rods, still a beating, just a different instrument. Once I was stoned. That was the moment when everyone thought he was dead, and they all started mourning, and then he got up and said, I'm not dead. And they said, well, that's wonderful. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I would have been very reticent about traveling with Paul. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger from the city, danger from the wilderness, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, in toil, in hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily anxiety on me for all the churches. What is his reception going to be? What could this be? The Jewish leaders from Rome turn up, nearly all of them, but not all of them, and they say this: we've received no letters from Judea about you. None of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. It's kind of in summary. Sorry, who are you? Phew. That's better than Paul was expecting, I bet. I bet he was thanking the Lord after 3 days of prayer that this is a different reception than he expected. Years ago, just after I graduated, I did that graduate thing of not being able to get a job and worked on a building site for a year. And it was a weird job, you know, one of those strange gigs that you get, in that the building site was being completely dominated and run by a genuine chapter of the Hell's Angels. And the guy who was running the building site got me for general laboring, so I painted the outside of his house, I fitted some double glazing, did a little bit of plumbing, and then ended up digging out ditches and moving rubble. It was an interesting year, shall we say. But all the way through, there were these Hell's Angels there. They were a chapter. They owned a mansion house that they had all clubbed together and bought. They were quite church-like in their goings-on. And lots of them had their own properties, but they earned money by organizing themselves in various work teams. They were skilled builders. They were often tradesmen. And they financed all the stuff that they did, some of it not very nice. And I was working with them. For 3 months, they didn't speak to me. And then after 3 months, one of them stuck his head around the corner and went, do you want a cup of tea? And I said, oh, yes, please. He gave me a mug that had never been washed. It had got like a horrible, gooey, corner of the mouth first thing in the morning, horrible gungy crust around the edge of it. And I remember looking at my tea and trying to suck the hot tea out of the middle without touching it, going like, and that, and also trying to look tough in front of these guys. And I'd been praying that God would give me an opportunity to speak with them. And at the time, I was pursuing a calling to ministry. When they said, "What is it you are doing when you're not working here laboring?" I said, "Well, actually, I'm a Christian and I'm pursuing a call to ministry." And that got a few murmurs, a few conversations. And then the next morning, I prayed again, "Lord, give me an opportunity to speak to them." And one of the guys was running up the plank with the barrow, tipping it into a skip. And he dragged the barrow off, looked at me as I was getting out of my car and said, "So what's all this about Jesus then?" I said, "Well, there's a few things I could say. I've been known to speak a bit." And our morning breaks became like a Bible study. They would gather around. They all had religious questions. We had all of these incredible conversations. It was a year that furnished me with lots of good sermon illustrations. There were wonderful things that happened. God blessed us in myriad different ways. What could this be? No job? Struggling to get into the ministry, to answer the call that I believed God had set on my heart, to go into full-time church-style ministry, church-based ministry. But it wasn't going anywhere, and I was ending up on a building site with a group of Hell's Angels. What could it be? How about a Bible study every day? Sessions every day with these guys. It was wonderful. I still remember it very fondly. They invited me to things. They invited me to ride with them to Amsterdam. I declined that one when I saw the itinerary. I thought, well, you know, there's not much I could join in with you lot. One of them had been to Greece and taken a load of pictures and organized them into a slideshow, and he invited everyone over to his flat, separate from the chapter house, to come watch a slideshow. So I was able to say to my church friends, I was hanging out with the Hell's Angels yesterday evening, and they said, "Oh, what did you do?" I said, "Oh, yeah, had a nice cup of tea and a slideshow," and then I came home. It's not what you expected. What will your reception be when you share the good news with your friends at work? What will your reception be in any setting that you come across where Christ needs to be proclaimed, where the Holy Spirit stirs you up and says, "You are Christ's representative. You are the one who will have to speak in this situation." We often think it's going to be awful. Dear Paul had good reason to believe that it might be a bit rough, but it wasn't. Next, I want to look at just one sentence in this beautiful scripture. Verse 20, Paul says, he explains why he's wearing chains. He says, "For this reason, I've asked to speak to you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain." So what does that mean? What could it be, this hope of Israel? It's one of those moments in the scriptures where it isn't clear. It could mean a number of things. Commentators and theologians argue about what it could mean, the hope of Israel. Perhaps Paul is saying this. Perhaps Paul is saying the hope of Israel is a load of rubbish. The hope of Israel is awful. It's lame. You've missed it. Because you're hoping God will send the Messiah, and he's sent him. He's here. He's here with you. And because you're still hoping, everything's gone wrong. The world's coming down around our ears. I'm in chains, and you should be standing at my side, going abroad and spreading the good news and declaring to the world that Jesus Christ is Lord. The hope of Israel is the reason I'm in these chains, because the hope of Israel is this crazy thing. The hope of Israel is that there's some future glory. Wrong. The glory is now. Jesus is now. The day of salvation is today. That's an important thing to bear in mind if you've come along today not yet having received the Lord as your Savior. Maybe it's today and right now and not some future thing. Some commentators think, what could the hope of Israel be? It's a future issue that the Jews have. Others say, no, that's not what Paul means. He's referring to Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the hope of Israel. But then, when you turn around and say, well, what does that mean, the hope of Israel? Paul goes on, and if you look at this passage and really study it, the hope seems not very hopeful at all. Paul goes on and on and on. And in the middle of it, he says, well, you're not listening. And for that reason, the door's being shut for you. Slam. And we're going out to everyone who's not Jewish, to the Gentiles. And the hope of Israel is being proclaimed to them. And if I was one of those leaders, I might be inclined to stand up and say, Paul, mate, where's my hope in the midst of all of that? You've just told me I'm in big trouble. You've told me that I've missed something, and now the door is shut. Is that it for me? I think that to make sense and full sense of this little passage, we do need to have a look at what Paul says when he writes to the church in Rome. And it's a truly remarkable and beautiful thing. In it, he clarifies his teaching about this. Talking about the Jewish people who have missed Jesus being the Messiah, getting it wrong. Paul says, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Is that why they're doing this? They're stumbling because God has in some way planned some terrible, grisly, awful end for them. This is punishment. This is justice. Paul doesn't say that. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Exclamation mark. Probably not there in the Greek, but very justified. By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel, the Jewish nation, jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? It's an incredible but very important piece of theology. Paul is saying to the Jewish people who have come to meet with him, the door's closing on you. You've missed it. You people who have accepted the Lord and shouted hallelujah when I've explained this, great. But you people who are saying, well, this must be nonsense. The door's closing. But you aren't stumbling now that you are going to fall. That's not God's plan. God's plan is that vast numbers of the Gentiles are coming in. The doors are being flung infinitely wide. In they come, and you will be jealous. There will come a point where the penny will drop. There will come a point where you will look and you will see and you will say, so here's the Messiah. I was minister for about 10 years of a church up in Norwich, and there was a community of Messianic Jews who used to worship with us, and they were very excited worshippers. They were very, very Jewish. They followed Jewish custom. But for them, all of the things that had been infused in them throughout their lives were coming alive in Christ. They saw what the Gentiles had and realized that it was theirs all along. And Paul said, this is the purpose. He explains it in his letter to the Romans. What could the hope of Israel be? The hope of Israel was Christ, is Christ, and ever shall be Jesus the Christ. And in Christ, things are wonderful. So, the next question that is raised by this marvelous passage is, what could the kingdom of God here on earth be? And I know that that has been the focus of your series here. And it's nice to reflect on it. I'm sure that you've had all kinds of wonderful teachings on what it means to have the kingdom of God here on earth as it is in heaven. And a two-second glance at the Bible, and I'm sure you've looked at all this, might make people think that the kingdom of God is really, really nice. Have you ever had that feeling where someone who perhaps isn't a Christian and is finding out about it, and you say, I want to talk to you about the kingdom of God, and their mind drifts off and they hear nice tinkly piano music and they think of pretty flowers and butterflies and little babies smiling and happy songs, maybe the rattle of a tambourine, a little bit of heel clicking, stuff like that. Oh, isn't the kingdom of God nice? And here it is on earth among us and it's marvelous. But if you actually read the Bible and if you go through it carefully, you discover that Jesus talks about it in very, very different terms. And it is rarely, if ever, very comfortable. When we move through our lives in a broken, damaged, ruined, awful world, sometimes it reflects heaven beautifully, sometimes it does not at all. And when the kingdom of God comes in power and strength, it is most uncomfortable. People start to feel very, very trepidatious and worried. Jesus said these words. He was speaking about the kingdom coming. And he said, I came to cast fire on the earth. Oop, there go my butterflies. And would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No. I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother. He goes on, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. There is division. There is issue. And what about Luke chapter 5? Someone has Jesus preaching in their house. Marvelous. Jesus is preaching. What an honor. And then it's pretty busy in here. And actually, some of my stuff is getting squashed. And then 5 minutes later, the roof has gone. And that's what happens when you get Jesus. It isn't cozy. It isn't sweet. It isn't marvelous all the time. What the kingdom of God does is call out injustice, call out horror, call out the wrongness, call out the evil of the world. And it declares clearly, this is wrong. This is against God. And it comes with controversy and signs and wonders accompanying because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And it stirs people up. Some people's first experience of the kingdom is absolute terror. Is fear, because the Lord in his dread glory is coming and he is awesome in his might. The kingdom demands things that we don't expect. I think of countless stories of Christians who have faced martyrdom. One of my all-time favorites is Caspar Ten Boom. Some of you might have read The Hiding Place, written by his daughter, Corrie Ten Boom, the girl who survived the Second World War and the Holocaust. But when the Nazi regime declared that Jews should wear yellow stars, Caspar Ten Boom, who was not a Jew but was a Christian, immediately stuck on his yellow star and declared that he loved the Jews. And he took them into his home. And you probably know the story. He was told by his minister to stop. His minister said, Caspar, if you take these Jewish people into your home, do you understand what will happen? The Nazis will find out. You will be killed. But more than that, your wife, your kids, they will die. And Caspar said to him, and Corrie's remembrance of it is so moving. Caspar looked at this minister and said, are you telling me that if I take these people into my home, that my family might be killed, my wife, my kids, me? And he said, that's exactly what I'm saying. And Corrie said, her father bowed, smiled, and said, I can think of no greater honor being bestowed upon my family. Wow. There's the kingdom of God. Powerful. What does it look like here on earth? It looks like something sometimes terrifying and sometimes wonderful, and always filled with the Lord's Holy Spirit. So in conclusion, the last "what could be" question is, what could the next chapter be? What happened after this? Oh, I wanted to know, didn't you? Right at the end, Paul stayed there a couple of years, preaching boldly, strong implication that the Holy Spirit is with him. What happened then? There's loads of different information that we can find out about this. There's all sorts of sources. So in 90 AD, that was pretty close to it, Clement said this. This was Clement, one of the great early Christians. He said, yes, what happened after this was Paul was killed. And we said, oh, thanks for that. Bit of a miserable end. He preached for a couple of years, then he was martyred. In the 4th century, which is a little while later, of course, a writer called Eusebius said Paul was beheaded in the Neroic persecution. So Nero started killing all the Christians, and Paul was one of them. And actually, specifically, how he died was that awful thing of beheading. And so, yes, he died. In the Acts of Paul, which is an article that was written in about 160 AD, they tried to put together all the things that Paul did, and they said, well, no, actually, he got the chain off, and he went on another missionary journey. But he got as far as Troas, he was arrested, and then he went back to Rome, and that was where he was executed. So either way, whichever way you look at the not very historical, but probably quite sort of legendary sources about what happened next, Paul didn't wind up in a well state. So you could easily turn around and say, well, chapter 29 of Acts is three words, and Paul died. But chapter 29 is not that, and Paul knew it wasn't that. And I think that this is quite possibly the most important message that the book of Acts has to give us. Chapter 29 of Acts is, of course, you and it's me. Chapter 29 of Acts is the glorious things that the Lord will do by his Holy Spirit in the continuing work of the Holy Spirit of Jesus in all of us. We are what happens next. What could the next bit be? The joyful, or depending on how you look at it, worrying answer is, the next bit is us. Sundar Singh, a very, very great missionary, when he became a Christian, and it was amazing how he became a Christian, he looked at the book of Acts and he said, I get it. Jesus was physically with the disciples. Then at the ascension, he was spiritually with the disciples, and we're getting just the first bit of the ongoing story. It's just getting the ball rolling. And now it's us. Now, chapter 29 of Acts is whatever's next for Eastleigh. Chapter 29 of Acts is whatever is next for you as an individual Christian in your work and in all the places where the Lord calls you to minister. So I pray the Lord's great blessing on you. And I pray that by the power of his Holy Spirit, he will fill you with all good things. And when you ask the question, what could this be? I pray that you get an answer that excites and blesses, and that you see his kingdom come, just as your little poster says, here as in heaven. May the Lord bless you.